you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you that'll be actually from the same translation that I'm reading from. And as we don't say every week, but try to say it often, if you don't have a Bible, you can just take that one with you. You don't have to pay for it. We get extras, so you feel free to take that if you don't have a Bible. And we will replace it before next week so that the ones who are here then can see the scriptures. I want to speak to you about missions in a rapidly changing culture. We have a new mission statement. All of these banners on the wall over here will be going away soon. It's not that we've changed our mission, but we've changed the way we emphasize in the mission. And so it's already been the official mission statement, though we haven't got it in all, it's on the website, but not all the things in here, and kind of a branding that'll take place soon. But here's what the new mission statement says. It says, First Baptist Powell exists. In other words, this is the only reason we have for existing. If we're not doing this, we should just shut the doors and tell you to go somewhere where they are doing it. First Baptist Powell exists to invest in and equip the next generation to live Christ-transformed lives in a rapidly changing culture. You know, that very last little phrase could actually say, in a hostile culture. While I was just thinking, as I was beginning to type out the message and to get kind of put it all together, my mind began to think back to all of the things I'd heard about being someone who grew up through their teenage and early adult years in the 1960s. I remember people talking about the drastic changes that came in the 1960s and the years after that. But while there were a lot of changes in the 1960s, the past 8 to 10 years have come with warp speed, leaving that way behind. And I don't want to exaggerate, but if the culture, think with me now, if our culture is pictured as a moving vehicle, from the 1960s until the early 2000s, that vehicle was moving at, just for comparison, about 40 miles an hour. But for the last 8 to 10 years, the culture, the change in culture, is moving at a speed that would break the sound barrier, which is 767 miles per hour. And what is happening around us is happening so fast, it's almost incomprehensible. And if you brought someone that had been in a coma for the last 10 years or so, and you brought them out of that coma and their mind worked fine and they could look around, they would be absolutely astonished at what has happened in these last several years. As we approach our Global Impact Conference that starts on Friday night at 6:30, we need to understand that missions, local missions, North America missions, and foreign lands to the ends of the earth, that missions is becoming increasingly more difficult. In many ways, local missions around in our own community has increased in difficulty more than going to unreached people groups in Asia or Africa or the Middle East. Today, we're going to look at missions and reaching the lost locally in North America and around the world. And we're going to look at missions and fear. Missions and fear. You know, for most of us, there's always been some fear in sharing the gospel. And I think it's a supernatural fear, not coming from God, but from the enemy. But there's fear. I've known a few people. I remember one came to our church several years ago, Ray Comfort, and he's one of the few people I know who have absolutely no fear in sharing the gospel. And we fear that we'll say something wrong. We fear that we'll be asked a question and we won't know the answer to it. Or fear that as we share it with a friend or a family member, they'll reject us and want nothing more to do with us. However, today, when we proclaim the gospel, we're speaking to a culture whose values are opposite the truths and admonitions of Scripture, and a culture that does not simply respond to the gospel with apathy, as many in previous cultures did, but respond not just with apathy, but often with hostility to the gospel. Now, the reason is that most professing Christians, the result of that sometimes apathy, most professing Christians have become like an Arctic river. They're frozen at the mouth. This fear, listen to me, I'm saying this is with all the unction and function of my soul, this fear must be dealt with. It must be. And I know of no other passage that deals with fear. Fear in a rapidly changing and even hostile culture than 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So follow along as I read. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity," most translations say a spirit of fear, "but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Timid, fearful people who give in to their timidity don't do well at missions. The world system that we live in has Satan as its god, little g. That's in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It just says that. He's the god of this world. And John describes this world system, the culture that we live in. He describes it in 1 John 5:19 as being under the control of the evil one. The culture around us is under the control of the evil one. That shouldn't shock us or surprise us. It's a fact. Now, when we share the gospel, it should not surprise us that as we share, and people, as Acts 26:18 says, God opens their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised that when that happens, or when we share the gospel that can make that happen through the power of the gospel, we shouldn't be surprised that there will be all sorts of supernatural opposition. When we read all of 2 Timothy, and I hope this doesn't disappoint you, I'm not really putting Timothy down, I'm just making some statements and observations. When you read all of 2 Timothy, it seems that Timothy, who was Paul's disciple, it seems that Timothy struggled with fear, and fear, it seems, may have made him somewhat timid about the ministry that God had given him. Now, it may have been that all of the attacks he had taken from the world system around him had taken its toll on his courage. His spiritual fire may have somewhat cooled. Actually, Paul gives Timothy just one commendation in 2 Timothy, and that's in chapter 1, verse 5. And all of the rest that Paul has to say to Timothy, it's not mean, it's not really rebuke, it's just exhorting him. It's saying, Timothy, you've got to do this. One of the many examples of those exhortations is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "You therefore, my son," Paul had led Timothy to Christ. He says, "Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And when you put all those exhortations together, it seems that Timothy was struggling with fear. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me like Timothy, because I struggle with fear. And you say, "Well, I don't." Well, bless your heart. I'll be preaching a series on lying before long, and make sure you get an invitation to come. I can use this same exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy. So what is our encouragement? What is he encouraging us to do? Well, let's just look at this text. First of all, he's encouraging him to, he says, "Fan the flame of your calling." Look again in verse 6. "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That word translated kindle afresh means to stir into a flame or stoke is the better word, stoke the fire. If you try to stroke it, that can be painful on your hand. But to stoke it with a stoker, it really starts burning again. That's what the word rekindle or to kindle afresh refers to. Paul reminds Timothy that he's been gifted by God, called by God. God gave him a gift, and now Timothy needs to be reminded to stoke the fire. Now, here's what had happened. Timothy, it seems, had lost his passion for the Lord and the work that he had been called to and gifted for. It's so easy in the grind of warfare and sometimes feeling like you're constantly headed upstream and the current is against you. Sometimes it's easy to become discouraged and to lose the passion for the Lord and His command to take the gospel to the whole world, beginning in your own home and your own neighborhood and throughout the world. I dare say that every person who has been a Christian for more than a short period of time knows by experience what Timothy was going through. George Barna is a sociologist who takes polls and primarily interprets those polls for the church. He says this is what's going on in the culture. He does a very good job with that. And in one poll that was actually taken a few years ago, not that many years ago, just a few years ago, I try to use stuff that's really fresh, but this one is bad, and it's only gotten worse since the poll came out. And again, it was just a few years ago. It involved 5,000 interviews. He has a large organization. They scatter out throughout the country, and he came back saying, here is the state of the church in America. And I put these in your notes. There's six things, and it's really eye-opening. The first one, this is statistically accurate and so forth. Theological literacy is plummeting in the church. Wow. You know why? Because from most pulpits, theology is not taught. It's little feel-good lessons on 10 ways to be happy and 12 ways to not fight with your spouse and 10 ways to be successful at your job. And so theological literacy, knowledge of the scriptures, is plummeting. Second, churches are becoming more ingrown and less interested in reaching out to others. Us four, no more, shut the door. That's what's subtly being said. Number three, members want, quote, practical formulas rather than spiritual truth. And that's why number one is true, because they're getting what they're asking for many times. Number four, Christians are showing more interest in community action. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing. It's okay, but you're going to see how it can actually be used to hinder the work of God when taken out of balance. Number five, the postmodern insistence on tolerance is gaining ground quickly among Christians. Now, the tolerance here is not talking about people who have different personalities and people who don't do things exactly the way we do it. We're talking about tolerance. Today's tolerance means you cannot say anyone or anything is wrong. You might hurt their little feelings. And so you can't say that. If you just say, well, I'm sorry, I love you and care about you, but that's wrong, it's like you're intolerant. That's totally hijacked a good word. Sixth, Christianity is having near zero impact on the surrounding culture. Ouch. Christianity is having near zero impact on the surrounding culture. Now, if I could summarize what that research shows, I would say that it shows the church in America has lost its way and become totally self-centered. Now, let's take a little deeper look, because I believe the root cause of that drift is in the first one. Theological literacy is plummeting in the church. It's because we've turned away from sometimes the hard truths of God's words to say that which and to hear that which tickles the ears. Now, there is rejection, ridicule, and there's even starting to become, for someone who says, I resist all of these things here, and I want to please God in all I do, there will be some subtle persecution, sometimes not so subtle. And you can expect that. Listen, it's easier to let's just all get together and get in a big circle, join our hands, sing Kumbaya, and turn inward and just go around telling each other how much we love each other and have our little circle and forget the rest of the world. And that's what many times has happened. And you know what? The enemy's attacks will stop if you do that. He doesn't have to waste any time with you. You're already in his camp. I remember when this really came home to me about when you get serious about what God's serious about and you get serious about impacting the world with the gospel, that the enemy doesn't like it. I remember back in the 1990s, I know that was a long time ago, but it was when our church started getting really serious about taking the gospel to the world. We were having people who were going literally all over the place, and we were partnering with missionaries, and we were seeing people come to Christ and helping plant churches in places where there were no churches. And all at once, and I couldn't figure it out. All at once, weird things started happening. People who had always been supportive started complaining. And little dinky nothing stuff became fighting issues. And I was like, what in the world is going on? What happened to these people that were so sweet and nice? And now they're just, it's like, what is happening here? And I remember that one of the members who was really zealous for the gospel, it was a lady in the church who was almost just totally consumed with getting the gospel to a lost world. I was whining around one day, and she heard me, and she said, well, what do you expect when you start getting serious about getting the gospel to the unreached? Don't you know what the enemy's going to do? He's going to unleash everything he's got. And suddenly it was like the light came on. It's like, anybody home? That was it. And so it's just easier together in our circles and sing Kumbaya and just love on each other. The devil is perfectly fine with that. Now let's go back to Barna's list that I gave you. Number four, Christians are showing more interest in community action. Now I want to tell you something. I'm all for doing things for our community, and we do that. You say, well, we could do more. Well, we could always do more, but it is a priority. We do that through our celebrations when we have the parades, that we mix and mingle with our community. We serve food and refreshments, and always have our main task in the big parades is to come along, clean up all the trash behind it. And our college and group started doing that, and now it's been joined by a lot of others. And we've done, many people aren't aware of this, but we've done work on the groundwork in local public schools and teams doing that to beautify the place. We've picked up trash along the roads and with our little vest on and all of that. And you know what? I've participated in some of that, and I'm all for that. And I believe it's valuable in showing our community that we care. However, that cannot be a substitute for speaking clearly the gospel and making disciples in our community and around the world. You see, it's a lot easier to plant flowers at the middle school, and I'm not putting that down. We do that, and that's wonderful. It's a lot easier to plant flowers than it is to share the gospel with someone and experience the enemy's attacks, which he will attack. I'll be honest with you. I love our church. I love you. I wouldn't be anywhere else. There's nowhere else I would rather be. But there's just a huge amount of lethargy. That's a big fancy word for laziness. There's just a huge amount of lethargy in our church that I've never experienced in a long time. Say, boy, the pastor's fussing at us today. Well, Paul fussed at Timothy, and I got fussed at by reading this passage from just preparing it. So I believe in sharing the blessing. So that's what I'm doing. But it's not just us. And I don't take any comfort in what I'm about to say. But as I'm with pastors and pastors of churches much larger than ours and churches smaller than ours, it's like this is an epidemic that's everywhere. Sometimes we just think it's too difficult to become a soldier in the Lord's army. And Paul has this to say to you that he's saying to Timothy. As he says, Timothy, rekindle afresh the gift of God that's in you. I'm pleading with you this morning. Kindle afresh the gift of God that was in you. The need is so great. Our International Mission Board of our denomination, the largest mission sending agency in the world, one of the things they're great at is statistics. They even have a place on their website where it's got the statistics being updated by the second. It's just a constant ongoing as each of these statistics keeps being updated. I got on just one day last week, so these are already old statistics. It was just about 4 or 5 days ago. Now, don't let these statistics just go in your ear and bypass your brain and go out the other side. I want you to listen to them. The world's population increases at a rate of about 70,000 a day. Every day, the population increases by about 70,000. People hearing and believing the gospel is about 7,000 per day. Did you catch that? The population increases 70,000 a day. People coming to Christ are about 7,000 a day. You don't have to be a math major to figure out that 9/10 of those being born are not hearing the gospel. In missions, we don't speak so much about countries as we do people groups. Many times national boundaries in some areas don't really have much meaning. It's more the people group you're in. And a people group, I've put the definition, it's just the largest group through which the gospel can flow without encountering significant barriers of understanding and acceptance. In other words, it's an ethnic group that basically speaks the same language, has the same cultural background and the same customs. Now listen to this statistic. Some of you just get bored to tears with statistics, but I like statistics. They're our friends. They help us see how things really are. There are 360 people groups that have at least a population of 100,000. Some of them have over a million. 360 people groups that have less than 2% Christians, and they have no mission group, no church working with them. Nobody is seeking to give them the gospel. Nobody. There's 360 of them, and the minimum, the lowest of these counted in that 360 are is at least 100,000 population. Wow. One, my heart breaks as I think of one of these unreached people groups in West Africa that our church has worked with, has a population of over 300,000. And there's only 100 known believers. We have sent from our church, we've sent over 20 teams. I think it's 23 teams, most of them having three, four, five people in the team. We've sent over 20 teams from this church to engage them with the gospel. And we've seen a few come to Christ. And we've got Christians there, one of the very few Christians we know that's of that people group, has come to Christ and been discipled, went to seminary there in the country, and is now discipling believers at great risk to his own life. Our mission board won't let us go back because they don't let us go, won't let us go back because the most deadly terrorist group on the planet, and it's not ISIS, the most deadly terrorist group on the planet has a major presence right there among our unreached people group. In fact, one of the storekeepers, one of the few Christians we met in one of the villages, we found out later this terrorist group had come in and killed him. You say, well, at least we're doing a good job of reaching our own nation. Ha! No, we're not. Tom Clegg and Warren Bird wrote a book called Lost in America. Listen to this. In that book, they tell us that if the unchurched population of America were extracted, somehow you could take those without Christ in America, if they were extracted and sat down somewhere as a nation of its own, it would be the fifth largest nation in the whole world. Just those who are lost in America. The United States is the third largest mission field in the world, behind only China and India. We have churches on every corner, but a large percentage of them are as dead as old King Tut. So how do we kindle afresh the gift that is in us? How is the passion restored? Well, first we need to make sure that we know what we're to be passionate about. You see, our passion, our motivating desire is not for a larger church. It's certainly not to keep a bunch of programs running. It's not even primarily to see, our main motive is not even primarily to see the lost escape hell and gain heaven, though that's a great secondary passion. Our passion, our consuming desire that should motivate all that we do, would motivate us to give and to give up comfort and money and time. The motive is that God would receive the glory that God deserves, that He could be worshiped by those who don't even know Him, that these rebels against God in America and around the world could be turned into worshipers who would glorify Him, which is the reason for which we were created. Well, the gospel is powerful, Romans 1:16. To deal with these rebels and bring them into a place that they become worshipers. Now that we know what the passion is that we've lost, how do we get it back? He says, fan the flame of your calling. And secondly, he says, stand by faith in God's provision. I'm going to move quickly here, but this is not because it's not unimportant. Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The word translated timidity in verse 7 is translated fear in most translations, as I said when we read it. Actually, the word timidity is a better translation. The New International Version says, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit God gave us, does not make us timid. The word that's used in the Greek most commonly for fear is the word phobos. Any word that ends with phobia is from the Greek word for fear. And with it, though, however, phobos can be used in a positive way. It's the word used generally when we talk about the fear of God. But the word that the Apostle Paul chooses to use here in chapter 1, verse 7 of 2 Timothy is always used in the negative sense, always. It's the shrinking back from a challenge. That's what it means, to shrink back from a challenge. It's really a selfish fear that withdraws rather than doing the hard thing that's required. That's what the word timidity means, translated fear in some translations. It primarily refers in this context to a fear of a hostile world system that we live in and have constant conflict with. God has given us three resources to deal with this fear, this timidity, this pulling back from the challenge. Look what He's given us. And if this isn't encouraging, you're just not hearing it. First of all, He's given us power. See that in verse 7? God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power. The Greek word here for power is the word we get dynamic from. It's the word we get dynamite from. It's the idea of effective, productive power. It is this power that makes us effective in fulfilling our purpose and ministry in a hostile world. It's an effective power in enabling us to live victorious over a self-centered, comfortable life. You know, the grammar here in the original language, the grammar indicates that God's already given us. You say, I want that power. If you're in Christ, you already have it. You already have it. The English Standard Version makes that more clear. Listen to what it says, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us, that's past tense, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power. In the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you've been given the power to overcome fear. In Ephesians, Paul prays that our eyes would be open to see the power that we've already been given in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. And I put them in your notes so you can read that. Secondly, we have love. Look in the second part of verse 7. God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. Since the kind of fear we're dealing with is supernatural and it's self-centered, the enemy is constantly placing fear because we want to take care of ourselves. The resource we need to overcome it is God's love. That is, and that's what he's given us. He says, I've given you not only power, but I've given you my love. Romans 5:5, I love this verse. God's love has been, there, see the past tense again? He's already done it. God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love is perfect. And look what God's love does to fear. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. When there is first a love for God and his glory, and second a love for those whose eyes have been blinded by the God of little g, the little g God, Satan, the God of this world, we will have kindled afresh the passion to continue doing God's work in a hostile, rapidly changing culture. Third thing he's given us is disciplined thoughts. Verse 7, the very last part of it says, and discipline. Other words, other translations translates that word self-control, sound judgment, self-discipline. You see, fear leads to irrationality. And a mind that has out-of-control thoughts, a sound mind leaves, it leads to a divinely ordered life. That's what he's talking about, a divinely ordered life where godly discipline is applied to every circumstance and challenge. A sound, disciplined mind analyzes every situation, every circumstance in light of the scriptures and in light of the sovereignty of God who does all things well. It's thinking about it with a sound mind, not irrational fear that the enemy constantly gives us. Why would we have a fear to share with somebody who's headed for an eternity separated from God? Why would we have a fear to share with them that which could change not only the direction of their life, it changes their life as well as the direction? Why would we fear that? That's irrational. To effectively do God's work in a hostile world, we must fan the flame of our calling and recognize our resources. And thirdly, we must share in suffering for the gospel. Okay, now this one's not pleasant. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, because we do the work of God in a world that is, for the most part, hostile to the gospel, we should not be surprised when suffering accompanies the proclamation of the gospel. Now, here in America, and I hope what I'm saying resonates with you and you get it at least. Here in America, we have developed, and this is obvious as you just look around, we've developed an obsession with safety. An obsession with safety. Keep firearms to keep yourself safe. Do this, have many locks on your doors. You know, don't ever go anywhere that's dangerous. We've got this obsession with being safe. But you know what? Safety is a myth. It's a myth. Listen to this quote from Helen Keller, a lady who was blind and deaf, and yet who learned to read and speak and all these things. Helen Keller put it this way: avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. The fearful are caught as often as the bold. I like that. I'm amazed at how many Christians have bought into this myth of safety. Some of the places we go to share the gospel, both locally and around the world, are dangerous as the world looks at it. But we must go. And we would have people who would go into this unreached people group that I've talked about if they would let us in. There are people in our church who have expressed that. But most people back off. It's dangerous. One of my favorite people is Dr. Jerry Rankin. He, for many years, was the president of our International Missions Board, who has preached here several times. In fact, about 3 years ago, he was the preacher in this World Mission Celebration we had. Here's what he wrote in one of his books. To insist that missionaries avoid the dangerous and risky places is to belittle the lostness of a world without Christ, to demean the responsibility of obedience to God's call, and to succumb to a convoluted system of values that says one's own safety and comfort is higher priority than sharing the gospel. Whoa, take that. Let me talk for just a few moments in closing about the time to submit to suffering. Say, well, I'm not going through any suffering right now. You know, I've had people get a little mad at me, a little hateful, but nobody's tried to shoot me for sharing the gospel. Well, listen, you don't wait until the suffering starts to get ready for suffering. The time to get ready for suffering, let's see, right now. Right now. The Apostle Paul tried to prepare new converts for suffering. It's interesting in our class for new Christians, how many of those that you buy those books for, a new Christian just getting started, they don't deal with something that the Apostle Paul thought was important, even the very basics to begin with. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 3:2-4. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we have been destined for this. What? Afflictions. Suffering. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, just as you know. You see, Paul preparing new converts in Acts 14:22. He is strengthening the hearts of the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. Isn't that opposite of the message that says, come to Jesus and have your best life now and everything will be peachy keen and you'll get rich and prosper and all this? The Apostle Paul says, get ready to suffer. Get ready to suffer. One of my heroes is Richard Wurmbrand, who endured 14 years of imprisonment in Romania during the days of communism. Wurmbrand led a secret underground ministry that impacted so many for Christ. Listen to what he says about the importance of submitting to suffering before the suffering comes. He says, what shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to endure them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison 50 or 60 men whom I know, because that is what the communists wish from me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. And I would say, you'd say, well, I don't think I'm in any danger. Well, you get ready for suffering now. And it may be right where you are or whatever way it may be. I simply call you to submit now. Somehow we have come to believe in America that we deserve a suffering-free life. That's arrogance. That view that we deserve a suffering-free life did not come from the Scripture. I want to close by showing you that suffering is our lot. One of my favorite songs was written by an old dead guy now, Isaac Watts, 1700s, penned these words that says it way better than I could. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his name or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word.